We're going to look briefly at the passage we examined last week in Ephesians chapter 4, and then turn our attention to a passage that is highly instructive in light of Paul's concerns as expressed in Ephesians 4, and that is the passage that is found in Hebrews chapter 5. Listen as I read once more Paul's remarks in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now then, Hebrews chapter 5, 11. About this, that is the high priesthood of Christ, we have much to say to you, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The latest issue of Table Talk for the month of November has a depiction of the famous painting by Norman Rockwell. You've all seen it. It's a picture of a family at a Thanksgiving dinner table, and grandmother is setting this gorgeous turkey on the table, and everybody is looking with anticipation, except they have tweaked it. The faces of those depicted are sorrowful and sad. In the opening editorial by the editor, Bert Parsons, a good friend of mine, he comments how this picture is meant to capture the dysfunctionality of so many families. That word dysfunction, I found out, was coined in the 20th century. It's made up of two words, dys, which means bad or evil, and you all recognize the end of the word, function. To function improperly or impaired. And it was a term that has been used to describe in psychological and psychiatry the impaired behavior of people due to various reasons. And Burke went on to point out that even though it's a term that is used in those senses, it's an apt term to describe the brokenness with which sin invades our families and our churches. The picture of a family that we may have seen in the sitcoms in the 1950s, such as Father Knows Best or Leave It to Beaver, are illusionary, because there's no such thing as a perfect family. And I can assure you, if there's a perfect church, they wouldn't want me in it, because it would suddenly become imperfect. No, all of our families and our churches can aptly be said to be dysfunctional. Dysfunctional in the sense that sin has so affected our lives that it affects every relationship we're in. Broken homes, broken relationship, broken churches. Now, you'll notice in the passages read this morning that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians was very concerned about the need for maturity in the church. And this was to be accomplished through the instrumentality of gifted men that Christ has bestowed upon His church so that converts to the faith, new Christians, would grow up and not remain infantile. Infantile in their behavior, infantile in their minds. And then the writer to the Hebrews, and I will not go into any lengthy dissertation as to why it was not the Apostle Paul, because simply put, we have no Greek manuscript with his name attached to it. We don't know who wrote it. We just simply know it was inspired by God. So I will use the expression, the writer to the Hebrews is expressing a similar concern to what Paul had in Ephesians. He is writing a letter to a group of discouraged, discountenant Hebrew Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews. And halfway through it, he stops and says, look, I'd like to go along and further explain the sufficiency of Christ and His priesthood and all that that entails, but I can't. And it's because of your existing condition, to which you are culpable. He doesn't say this is somebody else's fault, you didn't get the right instruction. He actually uses the expression, there's been a length of time. Notice he says, by this time, you ought. That word ought is very suggestive. It implies that something has derailed the process. Something has short-circuited this situation so that these people in their existing condition are not able to digest the things that he wants to teach them. And he gives an analysis of this condition along with a remedy. He says, by this time, you ought to be able, but you're not. They're responsible. Okay, what is the matter? Is it because they are mentally deficient? Is it because they lack the intellectual aptitude to assimilate the information? That's part of it, but there's something else wrong here. And what's wrong is they're not interested. Now listen, as any good teacher will tell you, unless the student is interested in the subject, learning is very difficult. The key to a good teacher is to stimulate interest in the students so that they will, in turn, process the information and learn. The writer to the Hebrews says, you have a deficiency that stems from personal culpability. And let me show you how this goes. Ample time had passed. They had been exposed. It wasn't because there was no teaching going on. It's because they weren't interested. Their affections were elsewhere. Now that should trigger you immediately to think of Jesus' words in the gospel. Wherever your heart is, what will you find accompanying it? That which you value and treasure most. The reason they were stunted in their Christian growth, the reason they were infantile, is their affections were not on the right thing. They had lost interest in the doctrines of the Christian faith because, one, they had faced adversity. Difficulty. In fact, the writer actually says at the end of this epistle, I have written you this letter of encouragement. And as you go through the letter, you'll find out that he is trying to encourage the disheartened, the discouraged. He's trying to encourage them, but he doesn't do it by simply patting them on the back. He inserts warnings serious ones. There's five major warning passages in this epistle that will make the hair on the back of your head stand up on the back of your neck about the danger of apostasy, the peril of drifting, the consequences of unbelief. But he says, we're assured of better things concerning you. But at the same time, he wants them to know that the situation that which they presently find themselves in, despite the adversity, despite the difficulties, is of their own making. How were they responding to the difficult times? Well, they were tempted to draw back. They were tempted to go back and embrace their old way of life and to seek religious acceptance with God through the rituals of the old covenant. And so he wants to show them the superiority of Christ to Moses, the superiority of Christ to Levi. And in order to do that, he wants to establish this doctrine of the high priesthood of Christ. This is the epistle that you go to when you want to study that doctrine in the Bible. But then he says it's hard to go any further because of this existing circumstance. You are only capable of digesting milk. You remember that in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had encountered a similar situation in which he addressed the Corinthians as needing milk and not solid food. Solid food, we're told, is for the mature. And it's not because they have some innate quality that enables them to be capable of digesting solid food. It's because of the growth process that is supposed to take place. And you see, that's what Paul said in Ephesians 4. God has given shepherd teachers. That's really what we examined last week. Shepherds who teach. And their responsibility is to take the teachings of Scripture. Notice how it's called here the oracles of God. And to equip people to understand what it is about the person of Christ that equips them to serve the body. Notice how this writer says that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. As I point out in the notes, one of my professors at Westminster Seminary was the late Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who's written a big fat commentary on this book. And I was privileged to be one of his students. And he says that this word righteousness is talking about the righteousness of Christ. This is how impaired these poor Hebrew Christians were. They did not understand the elementary significance of the righteousness of Christ as that which enables them to stand before God. They were still confused. What does Christ do? What has he done? What about this righteousness which he calls the word of righteousness? It's not talking about right conduct which proceeds in the Christian life from a person being converted. He's talking about the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. It is a righteousness that is alien to us. It's not earned. It's not achieved. It's not something gradually accumulated. Rather, it is a righteousness which is credited to us. And this is the whole import, the whole issue over which the Protestant Reformation erupted. How is a person acceptable to a holy, righteous God? Is it because he becomes righteous, and as he accumulates good works, his righteousness enables him to gradually become justified? Never in this life. You'll never know. You may commit not just venial sins, but mortal ones. So you're constantly in a state of suspended animation. Am I going to make it? It's Christ got me started and I've got to complete it. The reformers said no. The righteousness that enables us to stand before God perfectly is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is reckoned or imputed, charged to our account, can never be eradicated. It is the righteousness of Christ's life lived in fulfillment of the law that we broke. We always talk here in this church about the active and passive obedience of Christ, and will continue to do so as long as I am able. Because there's no doctrine in Scripture more important to the Christian life than to understand that my righteousness is as filthy rags. All of my efforts, all of my promises, all of my attempts to improve my life and to bring it into conformity to the Word of God will not count. It's like comparing the fact that if we only broke one of the commandments, at least we kept nine of them. We find ourselves damned by that, not commended. And the righteousness that we have to recognize is the only kind of righteousness that God's righteousness requires Him to require, is the perfect righteousness of Christ in His active obedience to the law of God. And that passively He underwent the penalty for the broken law. That's what the writer is talking about. You're ill-equipped. You're unskilled. Now, I said that they were personally culpable because they were in a position that they were responsible for. Their affections were elsewhere. They were, to put it bluntly, thinking like worldlings. You remember the remark the Apostle Paul gave us in Colossians chapter 3? Since you have been raised together with Christ, what are you to do? Set your minds on things above. And actually, that word mind incorporates the heart, the affections. Set your affections. Where are your affections? Listen, all of us have gone through periods of difficulty and doubt in our Christian life. And if you haven't, be prepared to. And let me tell you, those who have, you'll go through more. Through many trials and tribulation, Paul told Timothy, that is the cost of being a Christian. We're not exempt from it. There's no R&R. The spiritual battle and warfare that Paul describes in Ephesians 6, which we'll examine in a few weeks or months, makes clear that we have a hostile enemy who seeks, as Peter says, to devour us like a roaring lion. The only remedy is to be armed with the armor of God, which is simply another way of saying of being equipped and matured in the doctrines of the Christian faith. Because you see, the criteria by which spiritual growth takes place is the ability to digest doctrine and to see how it affects our living. It's not abstract. It's not academic. It's experimental. And what was going on with these Hebrews, where they were thinking like worldlings. Their affections were caught up with other things. And they lacked the ability to discern. Notice how he contrasts all the way through here. Contrast after contrast. And one of the contrasts is between milk and solid food. And those who by repetitive use have trained themselves to discern. Notice he says good and evil. He's not talking about good and evil simply is guys in white hats and guys in black hats, easily recognizable. Discernment here is being able to see clearly what is the good and what is the evil. What is good and what appears to be good and is not. We live in a day and time, all of us are exposed to this, in which good is denounced and evil is exalted. In many ways and in various fashions, the world has its way of convincing us that this is right and that is wrong, and vice versa. What solid food equips people to do is to think with biblical lenses, to think out the consequences of what parades itself around to be good. To discern good from evil is not something we're innately born with. we develop the powers of perception. And he says, that's the sign of maturity. If you ever watch children, and I've used this illustration on other occasions, we would never allow our children to do the grocery shopping and determine the menu. You wouldn't do it. I have a beautiful little grandson. He's better than he used to be, but not quite. Yesterday, he's over picking off dried artificial grapes and eating them. And we had to go get them out of his mouth because he doesn't know the difference between what looks like a grape and what really is a grape. He'll just put it in his mouth. He lacks discernment. You expect that. Now then, fast forward 5, 6, 7 years, 8 years, and Grady's still eating artificial grapes. This kid's got a problem. But let me tell you something. Across America, there are churches that reinforce infantility and childlike behavior because all they get is a steady diet of watered-down milk. A constant diet of therapeutic feel-goodism, of how to improve your self-esteem, how to be preoccupied with becoming a better person. And these people have no clue about the word of righteousness. You want to hear something alarming? Dorothy will testify to this because he and I, you listen to the White Horse Inn when they do interviews at Christian Pastors Convention, and the pastors cannot tell you what justification means. The pastors cannot tell you what propitiation means. They haven't got a clue. Can you imagine the people over which they are shepherding when the pastor doesn't know what justification means? What propitiation means? To understand the significance of the atonement of Christ, that Christ bore the wrath of God as a penalty for sin, I have no idea what that means. Notice that this writer says there's the need to progress. And stagnation in the Christian life stems from having our affections elsewhere. We're preoccupied with other things. And the remedy is to be taught all over again the basics about the Christian faith. And that begins with how is a person acceptable to God? By faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, in his active and passive obedience. That is the cornerstone to growth in the Christian life. As the elders and deacons come forward now, we will remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. If you're new with us, we'd ask you to turn to the back of our hymn book and read there the requirements for participation in the Lord's Supper. Let us begin by giving thanks.